Brother Leslie has asked that we open this service with the use of hymn number 213. The use of hymn number 213, at which time we'll ask Brother Randy Shahan to ask a blessing.
Our most kind and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, once again we would approach Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for all our many gifts and blessings. Thankful for this convention, the opportunity to study Thy Word and to fellowship with one another. We thank Thee for the temporal provisions that were just provided to nourish us and strengthen us so that we might do Thy will more acceptably. And now, as we turn to the spiritual food, we would ask a blessing upon Brother Leslie as he breaks to us the bread of life. May we accept the message brought forth into our hearts and minds that we might apply these things in our lives and be pleasing in Thy sight. We pray forgiveness for our many shortcomings. Pray a blessing upon all Thy people throughout the earth who have the same desire to serve Thee and give honor to Thy name, especially those undergoing special trials, beds of sickness, isolation, and sorrow. And we continue to pray for Thy kingdom to soon come. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son, and we pray all these things and thank Thee in His precious name. Amen.
You know, conventions sometimes seem a little bit like Rocky Road ice cream. You get your bowl full, and before you know it, it's almost all gone. We look forward this afternoon to Brother Leslie's discourse, the title of which is Heart and Head. Heart and Head. Brother Leslie.
We want to thank the brethren for this lovely convention and time for fellowship. It's been a very sweet occasion for myself to renew some of the fellowship that we've known in years past with some of you and to become acquainted with many more of you. We're very grateful for the labors of love, the brethren here. My natural inclination is to share more one-on-one with brethren. I, rather than being here and addressing so many hearts and minds, my inclination is to be able to share with you some gem of truth and listen to you and laugh with you, share some joys, and perhaps even some tears of the heart individually. But perhaps we can address some of these things in some broad strokes. We want to begin by asking you, what matters to you? What concerns you? What are the issues of your life? What will affect your destiny and your roles? How do these issues arise, and where do they find resolution? Does control and understanding of deep concerns depend on our social position, on what others do or say, or do they find resolution within our own being? Does it make any difference how we see matters, how we are compelled and constrained by outward circumstances peculiar to our health, family, and economics? We want to explore some tools to build with our outward relations and to empower the inner new creature. First, we observe the age-old emphasis on either the heart or the head, Psalms 139:23. We understand the heart as that inner self that thinks, feels, and desires, the true character or personality. It is pure or evil, sincere or hard, obedient or rebellious. God knows the heart of each person. The head or mind is more associated with the intellect, knowledge, and the academic part of life associated with facts. David uses both these faculties to admonish his son in 1 Chronicles 28:9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. One might contend that unless we get the facts and truth straight, there is no basis for character. And they would have a basis in Proverbs 4, 5, and 7. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. On the other hand, one could contend with Paul that knowledge tends to pride, 1 Corinthians 13:1, and that by keeping the heart, the issues of life would be resolved, Proverbs 4:23. Brethren, we contend that these two aspects of our nature cannot really be separated or one ignored without debilitating the other. Paul really meant that knowledge alone is as sounding brass and as tinkling silver. We observe Adam's decision to disobey was with knowledge and information, thereby incurring responsibility and consequence of the curse. But can you imagine the heart involved when Eve handed him the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There was fear of loneliness, sorrow for her choice, and a daring to reach beyond obedience. His mind yielded to the feelings in his heart. We are all born as victims of this imbalance, often yielding to the feelings while the head loses its direction. But there were also examples where the head overpowers the heart. In Peter's case, his heart was right, but he was not sufficiently armed with a deep assurance of the facts of the case. The charges of being seen with Jesus, watching the trial proceedings, and the travesty of justice overpowered his heart for a moment, and it trembled. There were other examples later of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and even the Gnostics, whose intellectual powers alone ruled over the humility of heart and character that might have otherwise prevailed. There was the example of Solomon, who began with a humble heart and a strong intellect, whose heart turned to pleasures of the flesh, while his better judgment turned the other way. In our century, there were those during the Holocaust whose weak heart paralyzed them in the face of terror and propaganda. In reality, the whole person must have full access to both head and heart. One might compare the heart to a sail of a ship, and the intellect to its rudder. And brethren, it is a disaster to be at sea without both. We must have sufficient wind in our sails to move, but we must also have the direction given by the rudder. However, to one that is busy trimming his sails, it may seem that the intellectual pursuits are countering and impeding his focus and his efforts. And to another that is charting a course with his maps through the pools of doctrine and philosophy, truth or fabrication, with his rudder, may view the heart as an emotional diversion not to be trusted. In reality, we need not only each other to listen to the working of the Spirit in each other, but we need strong ingredients of both heart and mind in our own constitution. No one sets out to discover new worlds without a good map, but also with a strong heart and courage and hope. Can you imagine charting a journey with an excellent map, but no motivation to travel? Or with a good motivation to travel, but without a map? Sometimes the journey dulls the edge of either joy or judgment, and the ocean begins to flood the decks of our vessel. We may be carrying excess ballast in the lower rooms of the heart, or driven onto rocks by broken rudders of the mind. There is something for us to do in these matters. I am not of those who believe having once turned our life over to God ends all of our work or our decision process, that our burdens simply melt away and joy just accompanies us every day without our participation. There are things that we can and that we must do. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, that is, give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study God's word. Study our life and times. Study God's will.
The noblest employment of the mind is the study of our Creator's works. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The reverence with which this is pursued is expressed in Isaiah 66:2. Isaiah 66:2. All those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Reverence is the beginning of wisdom. It is a rule that will cut us to the bone if we ignore it. There is no learning without reverence. Knowledge without reverence will poison the soul. Education does not consist merely in studying languages and learning facts. A tree is known by its fruit, a man by his deeds, and good deeds are never lost. We may think that they fall on deaf ears, or that it didn't change anything, but your labors in love and principle are not lost. Action without study is fatal, just as study without action is fatal. Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Brethren, first we must acknowledge that we are students, and we need teachers. We listen to those who have traveled this way before us. No man is sufficient unto himself. Each generation tends to distrust previous experience or explanations from those who are more cautious about moving mountains and rushing into battle than youth that are ready to pick up the gauntlet for any cause and changing the course of history. It is not that their causes are necessarily wrong. However, there is often an abundance of adrenaline in the purposes and somewhat less substance to maintain the momentum for a lifetime. If we set out on this work of consecration, let us heed the words of Luke 14. Luke 14:28-30 from the NIV, New International Version. Luke 14:28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, anyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." In the school of Christ, we are the students. He is the teacher. And also others have gone before us, and they are like our tutors. It is presumptuous for us to tell our teacher what and what not to teach us while we are beginning our studies. Such may be the impulses of youth, and I understand is very common in today's school systems. Yet we are not to give up zeal and vision, else we will not persevere to finish the course. Fortunately, zeal and vision are also the assets of youth, and these must be held on very tightly. When I consecrated at 17 years of age, I had the good fortune to meet some old soldiers of the cross who had labored in the heat of the day, fought battles for truth, and stood for principles through debates and decades of change. Some have been consecrated 50, 60 years or more, even then. Some of the names, I think you each have your own list, and perhaps those that I would list would not be the mentors that you would list. But they were noble memories for me. I knew a few of those on the East Coast, but a few from the Midwest and more from the West. Some of the names that we remember were the Morehouses, the Sunbaums, the Bakers, Livermores, Collimans, Zanos, Megason, Hollisters. You have your own list, brethren. But what a joy to meet them, even in their declining years. Some of you knew them longer than I, and some of you knew others of greater antiquity. We need mentors. We need teachers. We need an example. But being of somewhat timid nature, I stood in awe of the stature of these scholars of experiential knowledge. I love to hear their stories of contending for truth, witnessing in the face of prison, and being run out of town sometimes, of tracting whole towns single-handedly and establishing new ecclesias, traveling to foreign lands at Brother Russell's direction, of a brother being hired from Christendom for professional singing on a Bible student tour, and then being transformed by the very message that he heard and accompanied, of standing in World War I trenches, defying orders by firing over enemy heads, only to recognize a cross and crown pin on a Bible student brother in enemy trenches doing the same. These accounts can entice the spirit of a young man, and they did me. I could not hear enough of them, of these accounts of agonizing for the principles and vision of truth. I knew I had a long way to go before walking in their shoes, and not yet resisting unto blood. They were grand teachers. Their lessons are burned into my memory, and after 35 years, I still haven't caught up to them. But I know who my teachers are. They are those who practiced their faith and put it to the test, who engaged in truth services. They are those who were careful about both the letter and spirit of the word. They are those who left the next generation, us, the tools to learn from their discoveries. What accounts of our own ventures of the spirit will capture the imagination of another generation, if there is another one left. And I know who their teachers were. They were the prophets, the patriarchs, apostles, and fathers in Zion. And their teachers were the Son of God. I long to meet them someday and tell them that their labors and words did not fall on deaf ears. How is it with you? Are you doing your homework? There are no shortcuts. Homework is essential. It consists of reading the scriptures, reading the expositors that God has used, of reading some visionaries, inspiring and classical themes, deeply considering the six volumes and to meditate on their contemporary message. But homework is also included in some lab work of putting the vision to work, to put our shoes, so to speak, to the street, to comfort those that mourn, to restore the crippled in spirit, to display the truth on unpopular causes for the sake of principle, to lift up the weary hands, to weep with those who weep, to patiently bear with those in undone conditions of this world, to prove the truth in the crucible of your own life and of your own opportunities. If we come through with a more holistic view of humanity and of ourselves, it will prepare us to go again and again to the vision, to fuel further endeavor until the work is done. New creature work is a transformation, a renewing process similar to a metamorphosis, more than a single rapturous experience. It is more a tempering of steel than the elation of first coming into Christ. That first coming into Christ is important, but it must receive the tempering. It is sacrifice, service, forbearance, endeavor as good soldiers of the cross. You know, a good soldier does not cumber himself with material things and concerns, or even for his own comfort. He does not debate his cause nor question his purpose. He perseveres for the sake of a vision and hope that is before him. We understand that Daniel was as at peace in the den of lions as he would be in the palace of kings. And brethren, we might never know whether it was so with us, unless we have spent some nights with the lions. But a good soldier is not always in the front lines, nor always among lion experiences. Some tend home fires and nourish and comfort others, as Aquila and Priscilla. Some carry water or send messages of courage to those who faint in battle. They mend the clothes, bind the wounds, and pray for the victory, as did Dorcas. Every campaign needs every body member, and victory will belong to the whole family of Christ and not one or two. We believe free grace came to us without our merit. But it does not mean that it is free of responsibility and commitment. Yet there must be joy and there must be hope along the way to feed both the heart and the mind. Soldiers sing of courage and hope in their mission. They tell stories of valor around nightly fires. They learn to trust each other for support in the face of the next day's battle. This is all very idealistic, though, brethren. And philosophy is easy to repeat. It's easy to discuss these euphoric pictures. But, brethren, there are those who have gone before us who struggled with real lessons of heart and head. Perhaps we might just make a brief list of not our contemporaries, but those biblical characters. And I just want to make a brief list and ask you to remember some event about these persons, something that they had to decide and choices in their life that they struggled with. So let me just list the names and let the thought process continue with you. Jeremiah. David and Jonathan, Naomi, Ruth, Samson, Josiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, Paul, and our Lord Jesus. Think of his daily decisions and struggles on behalf of the afflicted, and ultimately of his choice for the cross. What prompted and guided the choices of these persons? Sometimes life's experiences tell us not to trust, that we are somehow left alone in the storm before, that the brethren really know nothing of our experiences or our condition, and we feel discouraged and disheartened. But brethren, others have gone before us. You are not alone. And many of you here that I have known, I have personally prayed for, and I care for you. And those prayers join us before the throne of grace. And I want you to know that I need your experiences and lessons to see something through your eyes when my vision is too narrow and self-focused. I need you. Our life and lessons are not finished. We must be careful not to measure our requests and demands according to the flesh, according to human rights, comforts, pleasures, or our desire for success in earthly things. We might not even expect equity or justice in all our human endeavors, from employers, home, mates, children, parents, health, or economics. We made a choice once to sacrifice. But as life begins to weigh heavy on our shoulders, our flesh cries out for at least a level playing field with the rest of humanity. And we say that little quiet voice, or maybe a little better, and claim that it is only just. Our experiences may not seem even, equal, just, or fair at times. For one has health, another has pain of the flesh for many years. One prospers in the temporal estate. Another can hardly lift their head above poverty. One has supporting, fulfilling family experiences. Another is denied. One easily manages fleshly indulgence. Another constantly fights temptation. We're of different chemistries. Our heart may complain and our head rationalize, or else we bear our experiences when they cannot be changed. We can learn through adversity. We can bear the consequences of our folly as good disciplines, or we may choose to blame others. And brethren, it is simply a matter of choice, not of calamity. And so we invite each of you, and I speak to myself, be part of the solution, not part of the problem. The world has problems enough without cursing the symptoms. We can curse the night, or we can walk under the stars to see the handiwork of our Creator. We can curse the fire that burns our flesh, or be thankful that it should be sacrificed so soon. It's only a matter of choice of how we regard these things. Our challenge is to leave, brethren, some fragrance behind on our journey. Some perfume, as it were. But this involves risk to expose both our strength and our weakness, to face our fears, take the extra steps to forgive, truly to listen to instruction. It means to love others and tell them so, even when they are not lovable, and perhaps empower them to be so. It means saying, "Here am I, send me," even when we would rather be somewhere else. the work of the heart and mind is a maturing process, and neither can be neglected. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." This is not a part of my notes, but we had a really nice little experience last evening in the fellowship when this little child, little boy came up and just put his arms up and picked him up and he just went to sleep right on my shoulder. Children are so open and innocent and trusting. Wonderful experience. What does the Christian put away when he matures, however? He puts away fear, excuses, rationalization, prejudice, fantasies, illusions, but particularly our dependency on others for the consequence of our conduct. You see, a child is fed, he's nurtured, bathed, and his messes are cleaned up after him. An adult will not only feed himself, but takes responsibility for his mistakes and cleans up after himself. But he also takes pleasure in the good effect of his labors and plans for the future. An adult will learn by his mistakes and use his victories as stepping stones. A responsible Christian takes pleasure in that his choices arise from within and not imposed externally, like a child. And so, brethren, do we whine and fuss when we are not fed? Or do we feed ourselves and then attempt to feed and help others? Are we children or are we adults? Do we complain that my family, my job, my ecclesia is not filling my needs? Or do we do something about it? Near Portland, where I live, are the Nike Corporation offices. They make athletic clothing. And they have a slogan. The slogan is, "Just do it." Just do it. We cannot coast into worthy endeavors. We must take ourselves to task and just do it. Most of the battle is won with the decision and commitment. And it begins with choices to just do it. We can daily consider the manna and the songs of the night and the scriptures. We can go to the meetings. Visit the sick. Write to those in faraway places. We can engage in learning and service programs and conventions. But without commitment and a cause, the issues of the heart and the mind will be in constant turmoil. And so we must dwell on beautiful themes, courageous ventures, daring dreams, and let them burn in your heart. We must dwell on the rules of the truth, prophecy, historical and contemporary issues, if we would have our mind's eye be clear. And yet the work is not finished. Truth is always essential, but it not need be at the expense of the heart. The heart must consult the head for the hope, the vision, and a cause for which to endure the rigors of life. It has been said that he who has a why to live can bear with almost any how. And so, the clearer the eye, the stronger the heart. It was observed in the concentration camps of Europe that those who had hope and a reason to live could endure nearly any deprivation, and when faced with death, died with courage and dignity, knowing their cause would survive their transient life. Those without hope often died of their own demoralization even before the ultimatum would remove their last breath. And those who looked to each day as the only goal of their pleasure will find despair at every corner. Only when we can see beyond the storm do we have the power to prevail. A brother once told me an interesting account that I think illustrates the point. There is an account of a man who jumped on a train car only to have the door shut behind him. He discovered it to be labeled a refrigerator car. He sat down and waited for the car to be opened. He took out paper and wrote of his gloomy prospect. And he wrote, "I think I can survive 4 hours and hope for deliverance before that." The next morning, the car was opened, and he was found dead after 8 hours. However, the door had never been latched and was always open to him, and the temperature had never dropped below 45 to 50 degrees. Sometimes the door is open to us, and we don't believe it is. We don't knock, and we don't try it because of our fears. When a man finds his place in God's plan, he can accept suffering as part of his task. He will acknowledge that even in suffering, he can find unique opportunity in the way he bears his burden. He can bring light and joy to others in the midst of his struggle. How many times have you gone to comfort someone ill and infirm, weary, and come away encouraged by the light that is in their own eye? The world has a saying, "That which does not kill me makes me stronger." But brethren, our standard exceeds even this, because that which takes our life brings us victory and will empower us to be instruments of blessing to mankind. Once we are convinced that when we rest from our labors, our works will follow us beyond the veil, we are moved to do the works of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light this side the veil. We understand that our labor in the King's service is not in vain and will endure beyond this transient life. And we are in preparation for a role beyond this schooling. When we understand that our role and our experiences will bear fruit for eternity, we need not despair of our ultimate burden that may take our life, or our immediate burdens that prolong it and their consequences. Anything endured now is but an opportunity to reaffirm our vision of the future. And as the work progresses, our joy will be more calm and peaceful. But it must be accompanied with both a clear eye and a large heart. Spiritual maturity begets a mellowness and assurance that will not only be trustworthy with the divine nature, but will be prepared to care for and guide humanity back to the Edenic estate where love wells up in every heart to meet every other heart. And there will be no more pain and no more curse. May God add his blessing to each heart and to each mind here.
Thank you, Brother Jerry.
Our dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and precious name. We thank thee for all that thou art to us, all that you have left us in thy word and its examples, and faithful witnesses to thy love and truth and spirit. Dear Father, please bless our minds, our hearts, with thy will and direction and counsel. Help us to be moved by the example set before us. Help us to be faithful to the end of our journey, that we may glorify thee for eternity. These things we ask, we pray for, thank thee for. In Jesus' precious name and merit, amen.